Sitting, would you please open to Esther chapter 6. We are continuing on from where we left off this morning. I hope you enjoy that. If not, too bad. But it is on page 413 in the blue pew Bibles, and if you have the large print, it is on 486. But before we go to God's Word, let us again call upon His name, for we are helpless without Him. Well, Father, we do thank You that You continue to speak to us through Your Word. Lord, even if we feel like we're here this morning, what more do You have to tell us? Lord, we remember and recognize that we are forgetful creatures, that we are hard-hearted and stiff-necked sometimes, and You still have much to teach us, and there is still much for us to gain by sitting under Your Word, even as we close our day. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us gain more insight into You, gain more hope and love and joy in Christ, that You would work through these minutes to draw us closer to You. Pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Esther chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. So again, this is after the feast that Queen Esther throws, after Haman furied with Mordecai. We hear now what happens that evening. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who was in the court?" Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Well, whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "Well, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse and dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Sleep is a wonderful thing. I love good night of sleep. As my kids can attest, don't wake Dad in the middle of the night. He will not be happy. There's not much better after a long, hard day than laying down in bed, opening up the window, letting in some cool, fresh air, and you put your head down on your favorite pillow and drift off. It's a wonderful feeling. We have snooze buttons because we love sleep so much, we want to let it continue on in the morning. If you ask my wife, I love my snooze button too much, but so be it. I love in Psalm 3 how David describes his situation. His son Absalom has surrounded him, is seeking his life, and David is off hiding in a cave. And David says that the Lord is a shield around him, and so then he can lay down to sleep. Or in Mark 4, we read of a man who goes out and scatters seed. And he sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed grows, and the man knows not how. Sleep is sort of an ultimate act of dependence upon God, because we're recognizing that the world continues to turn while we cannot yet watch over it. We're admitting our finitude, we're admitting our weakness, and we're admitting our commitment to God to watch over us, even when we are at our most helpless. We can sleep, and we can rest, because we serve a God who doesn't. And let us not miss in this story that the one who God ultimately saves in the end is the only one who actually gets a good night of sleep. Mordecai's deliverance has less to do with him and more to do with God. But before we continue examining Mordecai in the story, I want to pause that discussion for a moment to recognize that in the book of Esther as a whole, the greatest threat isn't necessarily to Mordecai, it's to God's people all together. So remember from this morning, Esther has just thrown a feast for the king, and she is inviting him back to a second feast the next day. And Haman was really happy about the first feast. He left there full of joy, recounting all of the blessings, recounting his status, and he leaves there and sees Mordecai the Jew, and he is enraged. All of his joy is stripped away, and he wants to impale Mordecai on a giant stake and hoist him up 75 feet in the air for everyone to see. But here, in between these two feasts, we have the most unexpected turn of events. Here, in between these two feasts, we reach the climax of the story. And here, in between these two feasts, it is literally threat level midnight, because Mordecai's life is in grave danger. And he doesn't even know it yet. And so what will God do to spare his servant? We see here that God turns the story, both for Mordecai and for his people, through his foolproof providence, through the folly of pride, and through the feasts as a peripety. Those are our headings for our outline this evening, beginning with foolproof providence. So if you think in this story or in your own life that God isn't in control, or if maybe God just leaves everything up to us and maybe just sets the world in motion and is hands off, then as you read this story, you think, oh, well, nothing spectacular is really happening. God doesn't seem to be at work. This is just a casual string of events. And maybe, yeah, I can see there's one coincidence after the other, but God doesn't seem to be involved. Or maybe you look at it and recognize that God is involved and uses seemingly small yet significant events to bring about the deliverance of Mordecai. See, there are two ways to view this passage. There are two ways to view life. Either we have a God who is distant, who is absent, who is unaffected by human events and just sort of sits back and watches, or we have a God who is uniquely invested in every human event, intimately involved in all that happens. Again, as I've argued throughout the book of Esther, the latter is true, that the author is showing us from a human perspective what it's like to sit under the providential hand of God. And so we see on that night, the king couldn't sleep. Literally, the Hebrew reads that sleep fled from the king. The Greek translation of that passage in the Old Testament goes a step further and actually says that the Lord stole sleep from the king. Whichever translation you like, the theology is all the same. God is at work by keeping the king awake. Again, seems like no big deal. We've all had sleepless nights. But as we see, God was indeed behind these events. And we'll call this sleepless night providential act number one. Providential act number two, and all of the things the king could have done that sleepless night, he decides what will help him fall asleep is that he's going to have his servants read to him from the chronicle of deeds that have been performed in the kingdom. It's just a scroll that read more like the U.S. tax code. This day, this happened. This day, this happened. This day, this happened. And the king says, that'll put me to sleep, a little government business. Providential act number three is that his servant happens to read of the time when a man named Mordecai saves the life of the king by uncovering an assassination plot and telling it to the king. This event, as some commentators note, depending on how you read the unfolding of events in Esther, could have been up to 5 years prior. And in these chronicles, it would have provided a list of what happens to all of those who do these great acts for the king. Shows how they're rewarded. In providential acts 4 and 5 is that the king didn't actually ever reward Mordecai when he did save his life, though that would have been customary. And then the king realizes it as he's hearing this read to him, and he asks, well, what has been done for Mordecai the Jew? One sleepless little night and all of the things that the Lord is doing to work about Mordecai's deliverance. In providential act number 6, Haman can't sleep either because he has been enraged, and he decides to go to the king to ask him to have the life of Mordecai. So one short evening, we see all of these acts piling up, these acts of providence that God uses for deliverance. That's one night to save Mordecai. Think about your own lives. How much more throughout the course of your life, every day that has gone by? What has God been doing for your deliverance? Many events that you can point to. So I can see how he was at work here and here. How many events that you can't even point to, that you know nothing about, yet God was still at work in them. I think all of this takes place while Mordecai is asleep in bed. He is blissfully unaware of all that is happening, and yet God is at work to save him. What about the times in your life when you thought maybe God wasn't actually in control? Maybe he's not actually at work for me. What then? Remember, I already mentioned that Mordecai should have received a great reward when he saved the life of the king, and the king overlooked him. It'd been very tempting for Mordecai to feel self-pity, feel like, oh, where's God now? I did this great deed and I'm not getting rewarded for it. But think about the timing in this, that this delay in Mordecai's reward was not accidental, but intentional. God providentially delayed it for this very moment. Even when it seems like God wasn't at work, he indeed was. Think about Psalm 23, that wonderful passage most of us know about our great shepherd leading his sheep to green pastures and quiet waters. Yet later on in the psalm, we're reminded that sometimes the path to those green pastures passes through the valley of the shadow of death. But the sheep trust the shepherd because they know their shepherd is good and is leading them to the right places. See, God is indeed at work for the deliverance and salvation of his people. But people both in and out of the church grow increasingly uncomfortable and uneasy with the idea of God's sovereignty, the idea of God's providence, and his guiding the direction of human events. Whether it's a disbelief in God altogether, or a view that God is just some impersonal force out there who maybe set the universe in motion but is standing back. Or sometimes Christians believe, you know, there's a personal God, but he doesn't want to be involved in human affairs. He wants to uphold human free will. I think more and more, as people think about the God of the Bible who providentially directs all things, it just makes people uneasy. But again, I ask us, who saved Mordecai? Who saves Esther and the rest of the Jews? Who saves us? If God is not the one providentially at work in the whole course of human events, then there can be no guarantee of salvation. But here we clearly see that God is moving. And man is still acting according to his own free will. Both of these can coincide and operate concurrently together. We don't need to minimize God's sovereignty to recognize man's free will. God uses both to bring his people from death to life. God is intimately involved in the course of human events and providentially directing them for our good and for his glory. God's providence is perfect. We also observe in this story the folly of pride. And as we observe the turn of events, we cannot ignore the irony of Haman's prideful fall. You read it, and it just feels comical to hear of all that happens to Haman. He's come into the king's court in the middle of the night, asking an audience with the king so that he might execute Mordecai in the morning. And on his way into the king's chambers, he gets told from the servant, oh, the king actually wants to see you. Haman comes in, thinks, okay. And the king asks him a question. What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman, full of his own pride, thinking how great he is, thinks, oh, the king couldn't sleep tonight. He's just up thinking about how he wants to honor me. And there's nobody else in the kingdom that he would be asking this question about. Surely this question is for me. So Haman has forgotten all about Mordecai for a moment, and he wants to dream up the perfect scenario to promote his own glory and his own honor and fame amongst the people in Susa. And Haman doesn't want riches. He's got that. He doesn't want a promotion. He's already the highest position in the empire besides the king. And so what Haman wants is he wants to identify himself as closely with the king as possible. He wants to wear the king's robes and sit on the king's horse. He wants to be paraded around the city so that people can see him and think, oh, wow. Look how close he is to the king. Putting on the king's robes almost gives him himself a royal quality. It'd be somewhat similar today if, you know, the Kansas City Chiefs' biggest fan, Greg, said, after the Super Bowl, you know what I want? I want to be able to come onto the field, take photos with all the players. I want to go up onto the platform, and I want Roger Goodell to hand me the Lombardi Trophy, and I want to do all of it wearing the jersey that Patrick Mahomes wore during the game. Right, that's kind of what Haman is saying here. He wants to be identified as closely as he can with the one that everybody there glorifies the most. And listen, it is fine to have heroes. It is fine to be excited to meet somebody famous. But let us be careful not to make men out to be gods, and God out to be nothing. Let us not get more excited about the possibility of meeting a celebrity than we do about getting to meet with God every single day. I think we see Haman's arrogance. We see his pride. We see that he wants other people to think much of him by who he knows. It's a temptation for us to want to do the same thing. That we want other people to think much of us by who we are, rather than recognizing that we are thought much of by the King of the universe. Let us be defined as children of God more than we are as fans of influencers. And so Haman wants to take the equivalent of an ancient selfie. He wants to make himself as much like the king as he can. And oh, how much pride there is before the fall. Because the king tells Haman, quickly, take the robe, take the horse, run out, do everything that you have said for Mordecai. And Haman is grieved. The man who he came into the presence of the king to have killed, the king is delighting to honor him above Haman. We read afterwards, he's humiliated. He's got to parade Mordecai around the city, and he's devastated. He goes back to his house in mourning. He has his head covered, much like Mordecai went into mourning in sackcloth and ashes when Haman made his edict to have the Jews destroyed. Haman goes back to his house mourning as well. He is grieved at his fall. But Haman isn't mourning his life. He isn't mourning the danger he is in. Haman is mourning the good fortune of his enemy. He's mourning the fact that somebody else has been exalted over him. But his wife, who gave him the idea in the first place to have Mordecai hang, she recognizes that Haman has begun to fall. She says, if Mordecai really is of the Jewish people, then you're going to have a problem. She can see the writing on the wall. She says that Haman, you're not going to overcome him, but you indeed will fall before him. She recognizes that the God of Israel is indeed going to spare Mordecai's life. Haman can't bear this thought. And it's a good reminder to us, as we are well aware that God opposes the proud. It's a good reminder to us to search our own hearts to see if that same spirit of pride exists in us. To ask ourselves, where have we made ourselves out to be greater than others? Where have we sought our own glory and lamented that others are being honored over us? Let us see, where have we been found to oppose God and oppose God's purposes? Yes, praise the Lord that He is gracious and patient with us. Again, He does promise that He will oppose the proud. And in His discipline, it may be necessary at times to humble us. So let us take care to guard our own hearts, lest we too should fall because of our own great pride. For Haman indeed was proud, could not see that God was at work, continues to oppose God and His people, and his fall will be great. Finally, third, we see that God turns the tables of this story in between two feasts that act as a pripety. Any English majors out there, then you will know what I'm talking about, but I just needed that word for an alliteration, so it is the last time I will use it. But a peripety is simply just a literary term meaning a sudden turn of events. And here we have a sudden turn of events that takes place in between two feasts that Queen Esther throws. Every commentator on this book notes the significance of not just these two feasts, but the significance of feasts throughout the story of Esther as a whole. You may remember in chapter 1, King Ahasuerus throws two feasts. He first gives a banquet for all of his officials in the entire empire of Persia, and for 180 days they come to the capital and they are feasting. And then afterwards, he gives another feast for everyone in Susa. And it's at the second feast, you'll remember, that Queen Vashti refuses to come into the presence of the king and that she's banished from his presence and that Esther is made queen. We see the feast having a significant role to play there. At the end of the book, in chapter 9, and spoiler alert, the Jews win. So if you didn't know that, now you do. But at the end of the book, the Jews defeat their enemies, and throughout their kingdom, on the 14th day of the 12th month, all of the Jews hold a feast. It's the Feast of Purim. And many scholars think one of the reasons for the Book of Esther is to explain how this feast came about. But the Jews have a feast all throughout Persia, but in Susa, the citadel where Esther and Mordecai reside, they go to war against their enemies for 2 days, and so they have their feast on the second day, on the 15th day of the 12th month. So again, at the end of the book, we see two feasts. So again, beginning and the end, there's two feasts taking place. And now, on either side in the middle of this book, in the middle of this great turn of events, we see two feasts again. The first one we read about this morning was thrown the night before, and Esther tells the king that she's going to make a request to him the following night as she throws another feast. And in between the first and the second feast, we see that we have begun to enter into the resolution of the story. Right? That there's a conflict that has arisen between the Jews and Haman, and now we're getting the resolution of that starting in between these two feasts. That God is beginning to deliver his people. But again, notice what the author does in telling this story. The climax and the resolution of the story doesn't begin at the feasts with Esther. It's not Esther's planning that saves the Jews. The resolution begins as everybody is asleep in their beds. Meaning, where does salvation come from? It's not ultimately from Esther. Salvation comes from the Lord. Everybody else is asleep. Or almost everybody, except one. Because God steals sleep from the king, thus beginning the great rescue. It's not us that contributes to our salvation. It's not us that does anything. God saves. And just as God began saving Esther and Mordecai in between these two feasts, we live in a moment as well between two feasts. On one side of the first feast, we have the story of sin, the story of destruction, of brokenness and strife, a world history that suggests maybe God has lost control and the curse isn't going to be undone. But at that first feast, in the upper room, Jesus feeds his disciples, he washes their feet, and he prepares them for his departure. At the second feast, we will dine with him again in the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will feast with him in glory. We will see him reigning victoriously over all of his enemies, over all of sin, and over all of death. He will wipe away every tear from every eye and wipe every crying, remove every crying from every lip. There is another great turn in the story. No, I said I wouldn't use it. Another peripety. In between these two feasts, our God has begun to act. And through countless little providences, too many to count, Jesus is arrested, he is tried, and he is crucified according to the Scriptures. I think in the cross, salvation has finally and fully arrived. And once again, God's people are nowhere to be found. Jesus' disciples start asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane, and as Jesus is arrested, they end up being dispersed because they are in fear for their lives. And once again, God alone is the one who is working out our salvation. And once again, we get to head to our second feast knowing that the battle has already been won, that the outcome is already secure. So Christian, this evening, we do not lose heart in this life. We continue to run the race to the next feast because God has already won. We rest in the God who is a shield about us, who is our deliverer. We rest in him. Maybe even tonight, as you climb into bed, as you trust in Him, you can lay your head down and sleep. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the story of salvation, for the reality of salvation. It is not just a story. We thank you for all that you have done. We thank you that we were not the ones who accomplished it, for if it were up to us, we would have left it in ruin. But through your sovereign, providential hand, you have worked salvation for us. And as we sit in between these two feasts, would you help us to look forward to the one that is to come, knowing that you will bring us safely there. Oh, how we long to trust in you. Would you help us in our weakness, we pray. Amen.